So I don't know if any of you enjoy going to see movies. These days, sometimes it's hard to find one that you feel good about going to see. We found one this weekend that I can give a pretty solid recommendation to. We went to see a movie called Jesus Revolution. And if you haven't heard of it, it's still in the theaters. I was kind of surprised. The theater was pretty full that we were in. We had to kind of work to find seats together. But it tells the story of the birth of the kind of Pentecostal movement in our country. So it's going to be both the story of kind of how the Assemblies of God and how the Vineyard Church got started, even though they don't really make a big deal out of that in the movie. It tells the story of kind of how there was a real revival amongst what, for lack of a better words, would have been the hippies here in our country in the late 60s, early 70s. And it tells the story of Greg Laurie, who is a preacher that I have quite a bit of respect for, and is there. So it's a fascinating, true story that tells kind of how God's power can come and bring revival to groups that maybe were very far from Him. And so if you are looking for something to see, or if you want to wait for it to come out when it's on video, it's one that Pastor can give his recommendation to. And these days, there aren't that many that you can do that with. So we thoroughly enjoyed it. We cried a little bit. We laughed a little bit. And it was a really inspiring story. So if you don't see it, maybe we'll do a movie night at church here when it comes out to be available on whatever streaming media is available at that time. So as we get started with the sermon this morning, I saw an interview this week with a man named Chris Voss, and he has a book that's called Never Split the Difference, Negotiating as If Your Life Depends on It. It was a fascinating interview that I watched, and it was a little bit timely because it was this week that I finally settled my car accident from 2016. And I settled it by doing the thing Chris says never to do. I split the difference. So it caught my attention. It's concepts that I've heard before. But I was happy to settle the accident. In fact, I got a court date a few weeks ago if we ever had to take it to court. This was the accident that I was injured in, and I just wanted to pay the medical bills, really. But the court date that I got was, we'll just put it this way, there would have been a new president by the time that I got to go to court for it. So I was happy to put that chapter of my life behind me. Even if I split the difference and didn't negotiate for every penny that I could have gotten. This idea of negotiation, this idea of compromise or splitting the difference, maybe to get a car accident or a legal thing behind us, it's worth it. But in our faith, we're presented with this kind of tension to compromise or to split the difference on a regular basis. We want to meet people halfway, but sometimes a little bit of compromise ends up being all of the compromise when it's tenets of our faith, when it's things of morality, when it's our Christian practice. And we have to be careful. And Moses experienced that as he encountered Pharaoh for what would be the third and fourth plagues. And I really believe if we follow Moses' example, if we kind of understand what's happening here, it can help us determine ways in which we can still gather together spiritually and scatter out into the world. How we can be a witness, but also be able to keep the flame of our faith burning bright. There's this tension in Christianity that we are to be the salt and the light in the world, and we can't do that if we never go out into the world. There's also this fear or this risk that as we go out into that world, the flame may start to get dim and cold, the passion of our faith. I get asked all the time, well, Pastor Jeff, you know, why do I need to come to church? I can worship God in nature. I can read my Bible. I don't need to be in church and deal with the drama and the politics that sometimes happen in church. Thankfully, we're small enough, we don't have a lot of that. But the picture that I like to give is that of a charcoal grill. If you've ever cooked food on a charcoal grill, you know that you definitely don't put your food on there right after you light the lighter fluid, unless you like your food to not be cooked and taste like lighter fluid. You let those coals warm up, and they get nice and gray around the edges, and that's when you know they're ready to cook on. But if you take one of those coals that would burn for hours, and I know this because I had a little smoker at one point. I'm my birthday gift to myself this year. I've been saving up for is going to be a nice pellet smoker where I won't have to put charcoal in it every 3 or 4 hours. But they would burn for 3 or 4 hours. And if you were doing a longer smoke, you would have to bring in more charcoal after that time. But it's pretty amazing that a small pile of those little briquettes would burn that long together. But it's fascinating. If you were to take your tongs and grab a charcoal and put it on the sidewalk or the patio, even if it was 90 degrees outside, it would only take a few minutes for that coal to be ready to pick up with your bare hands. Together in a pile, it'll burn and it'll cook for hours. But by itself, it'll fade out. It'll cool off. And we as Christians are a little bit like that. As we gather together, we encourage one another. And that three-stranded cord that the Proverbs talk about, it's not easily broken. But on our own, we tend to split the difference. And we compromise. And we start to walk closer and closer to the ways of the world. So as we look at these plagues, we're going to experience how Moses interacted with Pharaoh and how he overcame some of those temptations. First thing I want us to do is recognize or understand the plagues this morning. So we'll start in verse 17. We're going to read about two plagues together that are similar but also different. The first plague is in verse 17. This would be the third plague of the ten. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on the people and the animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. And I thought camping for me was rough. Verse 21, we move on to the plague of the flies. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your officials and on your people and into your houses. The house of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will become covered with them. God continues with his 10 plagues, a full assault on the gods of Egypt. There was the Egyptian god Ged, and Ged is the god of the earth, literally called the god of the dust of the earth. So when Aaron strikes the ground and turns the dust of the ground, and from historians, and as you read through different theologians talking about this, they say that the account is not that it was a few gnats, it was all of the dust suddenly became gnats, and they were swarmed, and they were these little tiny specks of dust like bugs everywhere. And God is saying, I am greater than the God of the earth, the God of the dirt that you worship in Egypt. It's fascinating because this trend of the magicians or the royal court of Pharaoh, remember they took a little bit of water, they found some, when the Nile was turned to blood, they dug and they dug a little well, found a little water that wasn't blood in the ground. Had this little cup and they turned it to blood and said, see, Pharaoh, we can do it too. When the exciting thing for Pharaoh would have been to take the blood and turn it back to water. And they did something similar with the frog. You know, they probably had a hole in their pocket and threw a frog down, kicked it out of their leg and said, see, look, it, we can make frogs appear too. Well, they tried the same thing with the gnats and they're like, yeah, this isn't going to work. We can't do this. In fact, in verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In the Egyptian context, this idea of the finger of God, it was almost, it's this accusatory, like we would have a finger in the face. This is what the magicians are saying to Pharaoh. God's finger is in your face. This is His finger. This is His doing. They couldn't replicate the sign, the miracle, the plague. It's a little fascinating too. Again, we're talking about how God is assaulting the idea of the little g, false gods of Egypt. The number 10 is fascinating as well, because 10 in biblical numerology is a number of completion. 7, 10, there are these different numbers that we see that are significant. And the idea of 10 plagues is like God has completely plagued Egypt. He is completely attacking and assaulting their religious system. He is showing that He has complete supremacy over them. And while His assault on the earth and Geb was hard, He moves on in the fourth plague to assault the god Kapri, who is one of the Egyptian gods of creation, was considered to control the movement of the sun, and had the head of a fly. So is represented by a fly. And now it moves from gnats, which are disruptive. I'm sure if you've ever been camping or you've ever left anything sweet, a peach, a piece of fruit out at the wrong time of the year, having gnats in the kitchen or around, it's frustrating. But flies are a completely different experience. Flies bite and they bring disease. I won't get too graphic about what flies do, but they like to move from gross things and take those gross things and the bacteria and the filth and bring them to places it shouldn't be. They make animals sick by taking gross things and putting them in their eyes and their mouth. They land on your food and your plate. And the biblical account says they're everywhere. They're even coating the ground. And at this point, Pharaoh is frustrated. And it's at this fourth plague that Pharaoh begins another negotiation. Remember, after the frogs being everywhere, Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, "What do we have to do to fix this?" But he lies and he doesn't keep true to his promise to let God's people go and worship in the desert. So again, now we're on the fourth plague. And again, Pharaoh comes and he says, "We need to talk. How do we fix this?" The second thing that I want us to look at this morning is recognizing the difference between how God treats Egypt and how God treats the Hebrew people in especially the fourth plague. Verse 22 of chapter 8, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen." The land of Goshen is where the Hebrew people, the Israelites, lived. "Where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." So this is the promise, the warning that God has given through Moses to Pharaoh, that not only is this plague going to get worse, you didn't like gnats, wait until it's flies. The Egyptian people were they were obsessed with cleanliness. If you see the pictures of the pharaohs, they didn't even really like hair on their bodies. They liked to be bald, maybe a ponytail in the back, but they would ritually bathe and cleanse. And in even being in the desert there, being clean was so important. So now this idea of cleanliness being attacked by flies and gnats everywhere. And to make matters worse for Pharaoh, God is saying, I will do this thing that becomes increasingly painful to your people, but in this plague, I will spare my people. It's not a good look for Pharaoh. It's not a good look for Pharaoh. So a couple questions come out of this, at least questions that I would assume you would have, because they're ones that I've had. If God was willing to spare his people from the flies, why didn't he spare them from the frogs and the gnats and the blood? Why doesn't God spare his people from all the plagues? Why does God allow any suffering in the lives of his people? We see the disciples ask questions of Jesus similar to this when they go and they say, Jesus, was it this man's sin or was it the sin of his parents that caused him to have these infirmaries, to have these illnesses? We see it in the words of Job's friends as they're trying to be good friends and console him. And they're like, Job, we don't know what secrets you're keeping from us and from God, but you better repent of them so God stops taking things away from you, so he stops punishing you. But the reality is, we see it in Job and we see it in the words of Jesus, that this suffering isn't always because of our sin. We aren't punished or judged by God because of sin. We can be. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that God punishes us not as criminals or convicts. He disciplines us as children. He doesn't bring devastation. He doesn't bring lethal or brutal blows. We may be pressed down, but we are not crushed. So we will endure suffering. We know that because we see it. We look around at the lives of our own family and friends and our church family, and we see that suffering is a reality even in the lives of those who love God. So why is that? Why does God allow the Hebrew people to suffer some of the plagues, but not all of the plagues? Well, one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is that God doesn't spare his people from pain and suffering, at least not all of the time, because God cares about our character more than he cares about our comfort. God cares about our character more than he cares about our comfort. And there are only a few things that we don't get to do in heaven. And one of those things is suffer. And suffering is an important part. Testing and being tried is an important part of the establishment and the building of our character. We take all the character we have with us to heaven. We don't get to make more there. So we're being molded and we're being shaped. And it's like the refining of gold we see in Scripture. But yet God allows that to happen and he will not crush us. He will not break us. And we are spared from his wrath. It's a lot of disagreements within the Christian church and I'm okay with that. Mostly it's funny. If you look at the biggest area of disagreements in the church, it's how we got here in the story of creation. Whether it's a young earth or old earth, or whether it's old but looks young or young but looks old. Lots of debate there, and that's fine. I like a healthy debate. I will be excited to learn the right answers when I get to heaven. I think it's important we know that God did it, that God's behind it, but I have humility beyond that. And then there's a whole lot of conflict or argument about how we're leaving this world. Is God going to come and rapture his church before the tribulation? Somewhere in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? So the question really is God going to make us as believers in the last days suffer the same plagues, the same pain that the world suffers that doesn't know him? Or will God spare his church? Well, my personal belief is it's somewhere in between. That God may give grace to His church, that we may endure that time, but we endure that time with an outpouring of God's grace, and that He will spare us from His wrath. From the worst of it. Just as He does to His people here in Egypt. They experience the inconvenience, they experience the discomfort, but God doesn't let it get nearly as painful for His people. And as we get to the point of Passover, when they celebrate and they sacrifice the lamb and they paint blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death comes and passes over the homes of the Israelites, but enters the home of the Egyptians, we see a difference between being tested and being challenged and enduring pain and hardship versus the idea of experiencing the wrath of a God of justice. We like to talk about God's love, and His love is infinite, but His justice is also infinite. To be a perfect God, He has all of these characteristics, and they're balanced, and they're together. That God is infinitely just at the same time that He is infinitely merciful, that He is infinitely wrath, filled with wrath at the same time that He's infinitely filled with mercy. And that's hard for us to piece out sometimes. But God protects His people from His wrath. He spares His people, but the flies swarmed and bit the Egyptians, while the Hebrew people were spared. And finally, we get down to the idea of recognizing compromise. Verse 25. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Remember, the command was, what God had told them to do was to go a 3 days journey outside of Egypt. But Pharaoh says, "Here, I don't want you to leave. Just go pick a spot. Do what you need to do here amongst the people." But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer to the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as He commands." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." It's amazing. Pharaoh recognizes the power that God has and has given to Moses. And even as he says, "Go," he says, "Don't go very far. Stay right here. Stay close. You can go out into the wilderness. You can have what you want, but you can't go 3 days out. And pray for me. Fix this now." I loved how the last time they had this negotiation, Pharaoh said, "You know what? Just take care of it tomorrow." But here he's like, "Pray for us now. Take care of it now. These plagues are getting painful." But again, twice here, Pharaoh is offering different compromises that don't satisfy God's command. And we, just like Moses, have a spiritual adversary, I guess somewhat plural. There's the devil and then there's the demons, all fallen angels. Just like Pharaoh, they recognize God's power because they were once angels. They know who God is. But we have a spiritual adversary who knows when he is beat, he will often try and get us to compromise. Pharaoh says, "Okay, we'll worship here, when God said, go 3 days out. And then he says, worship, but don't go very far, when God said, go 3 days out. Both would violate what God was asking his people for. One of my favorite books, it's fiction, but it tells a Christian story, is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, we see a fictional account between Screwtape and Wormwood, an apprentice demon and a more experienced demon. One's the uncle of the other. And there is the man that they are afflicting, and as he goes, and in the beginning, it's how do we keep him away from God? But as they know that they're beat, and this man has a relationship with Jesus, and as he starts to develop his faith, it goes to how do we get him to compromise? How do we get him to cheat, to cut the corner? And while this is not a true account of letter writing between a demon and a demon, it goes a long way to explain the spiritual and human experience we have with our spiritual adversary. Just like Pharaoh, there's this constant pressure for us to compromise, for us to split the difference, for us to meet in the middle. How many, if I had taken the same approach to negotiating the car accident that I did negotiating with Pharaoh, I would have said, well, sure, we'll offer sacrifices here in the land. That'll make God mostly happy. But that wouldn't make God happy. And there are a few reasons that Moses gives, and they're valid ones that I think apply to us today. The first one is Moses understands that their worship and their sacrifice would be detestable to the Egyptians. And I believe we must understand that unbelievers, non-Christians, may not be ready for much more than the good news of the gospel. There are times that we go out, and maybe it's our neighbor, maybe it's our grandkids, and we want to give them the full holiness. We want to give them the law. We want to critique maybe their living situation and their girlfriend or boyfriend or how they dress and the way they talk, and we want to narrow in on all of that because they may be really far from what we see a Christian lifestyle looking like. But if we do that, just like it would have been all of the sacrifice to the Egyptian people, it would have been detestable to them. They would have said, wait a minute, why are you criticizing me so much? When the gospel of Jesus Christ literally is translated as what? Good news. Jesus said it another way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't throw your pearls before swine. And we're not calling people pigs here. But the idea is we take some of these deep truths of the faith and we throw them out to people who aren't ready to hear it yet, when what they really need is the good news of Jesus. Sometimes people need to belong before they're even ready to believe. They need to know how much God loves them before they're ready to transform and be transformed by the power of Jesus. It's a big part of what that movie we saw yesterday was about. Kelsey Grammer plays a pastor of a church probably about our size. And he's watching the kind of hippie movement on TV, and he has a teenage daughter who says, Dad, would you even talk to one? He's like, well, one would have to come talk to me before I could even have that opportunity. And he has the opportunity. But people in his church leave when he starts allowing some of these hippies to come and worship at the church because they have dirty feet and they might stain the shag carpeting because they're uncomfortable with these new people who don't look like them, who don't act like them, and in many ways aren't living out the Christian faith. In the same way, there's been this like 30-year kind of idea that the job of a Christian when it comes to evangelism is to bring somebody to church and then pastor will get them saved. But that brings attention that our big churches around the city and the world are struggling with today. Because if the purpose of church is just to get people saved from the community, it's to bring people in and tell them the good news over and over and over again, you can never move from milk to solid food. And as those churches begin to go through the whole scriptures, to begin to go through the law and what Jesus has done with the law, and what responsibilities now we have as believers are, then people say, well, wait a minute, I didn't come for that. Sometimes people aren't ready for all of it. They're only ready for the good news. And you can bring that when you are Jesus to them in the workplace or the school or the neighborhood or the block party. As you bring them a meal, as you knock on their door. See, the evangelism part was always meant to be us being scattered and sent out. And then we gather in like those charcoals to get nice and hot and passionate so that then we can scatter into the world and make a difference. So that we can be salt and light. But you know what's funny about salt and about light? If you have too much concentration of either, it's pretty unpleasant. I love food with a little bit of salt in it. It brings flavor and it makes it taste good. But we had made the mistake once where we were cleaning the salt shakers, or I was, and I was making soup and I didn't have the lid on all the way. And I had just filled up this brand new salt shaker and I went to go season my soup and I got about, 8 ounces, 9 ounces of salt in it. Didn't work out. In the same way, my wife likes it really dark at night to the point where sometimes it's hard for me to see if I have to get up and use the restroom or do something in the night. And our phones have these nifty little flashlights on them. But I have made the mistake of accidentally shining it directly into my wife's eyes in the middle of the night when I was getting up. We're still married, but it didn't go well. See, salt and light, in the darkness, a little bit of light goes a long way. And as we flavor our food, a little bit of salt goes a long way. But we've almost flipped it and said, let's bring all the salt here and we'll bring people in to experience all the salt together or all the light together. If you are living a life far from Jesus and you're desperate for change, you're desperate for truth, you're desperate for His grace, sometimes coming here and having a very true and a very real message, one that you and I need because we've been walking in the faith for a long time, that can be so bright that it's blinding and, like the Egyptian people, could almost be detestable. Talked to my own daughter, Ella, senior in high school. And she is outward about her choices to live a godly life. And it has cost her friction in her friendships. Because some of her friends want to go experience everything the world offers. Even though they're church kids, even though they go to youth group somewhere. They want to live like they're in Egypt. Not like they're in Jerusalem. And I'm sure we've all seen the mob cop movies where if one cop is taking the bribe, he's not comfortable unless his partner takes it too. It's this idea that we have to be careful. What's this balance look like? And then Pharaoh again says, don't go very far. The enemy will always tempt us with this idea of staying close to temptation. Sure, you're going to go do what God wants you to do. But let's keep that temptation right close. For young men that I've ministered to, they've had to make the decision to say, okay, not only am I going to have integrity with what I look at on the internet or otherwise, but I may have to take the computer out of my bedroom altogether. I may have to lock down my devices altogether because I can't, I can make the decision and I can choose to walk with God, but I need to go 3 days out away from the temptation. I need to take preventative measures so that I'm not reminded, so that I'm not tempted to do the thing that I once did. There's a ministry that I love called Teen Challenge, and they have one of the best records for helping people get over drug addiction, heroin addiction, the difficult ones. That like even medical science says we don't even know that there's a way to get over this outside of a religious or spiritual experience. But the reason they're so successful is almost no one goes home. So if you're from Ohio, and we had people from Toledo go to these programs in, you know, Mishawaka or Goshen or wherever, they're all around the country, but there's one in Goshen. If they go there, they don't go back to Toledo where the drug dealer knows their name, where the same spots and temptations list. They'll say, hey, we have connections and people in Texas. Why don't you move down there and go start a new life? And they're successful, but they're not right next to the temptation. And you have to understand that the enemy is going to try and keep the temptation, Egypt, close by. And Moses says no. And we need to say no too. So what does this mean? I could see a little confusion. Pastor, are you telling us that we shouldn't go and love lost people? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying we have to be careful, because those lost people, they may not be ready for us to go through passages about the law in Galatians. They may not be ready for the lists of everything that's sin. And maybe they are. The Holy Spirit will lead us in that conversation. But there's a pattern in the Scripture of God's people being gathered together to be strengthened and encouraged, and then being scattered. The disciples were gathered as students, and they were sent out as apostles. The word apostle, apostolos, literally means one sent out. We look at the word apostle and we think it means like commander of the church or spiritual governor. It means one sent out. So God gathers us together and He equips us and He teaches us and He prepares us and He stokes the flame and the fire in our hearts. And then He scatters us and He brings us back together and He scatters us. It's why we don't have church every day of the week. If we did, we'd never make a difference in the world. God calls us here to encourage one another and then sends us out to make a difference. But what I am saying is relying on Sunday morning church service to try and bring a lost person into the kingdom, we'll do our best. We'll do our best. But that friend of yours, that neighbor of yours, that grandchild of yours, they may need to see Jesus in you first before they're ready to experience the rest of the gospel, the rest of the Scripture. Because remember, the gospel's good news. And I understand that means that you have to understand you have sin to appreciate the idea of being redeemed from it. But too often, we say, everybody's welcome here as long as they do this and 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 that and that and that. But the invitation of the gospel is you come as you are. And you experience the good news and the redemption of Jesus. But God doesn't expect any of us to stay that way. So the enemy will always try and have us compromise. But Moses was wise. He didn't give an inch. And he said, no. God has called us to go out 3 days and sacrifice. Worship team, if you could come forward for closing song and we'll pray.